I want to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 12 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. You remember this year we're looking at the idea of abiding in Christ, and eventually we'll get to John chapter 15, where we see that great passage of Jesus speaking of abiding in Him and being like the branch and the vine. But here in John chapter 12, we come to another transition, if you will, another part of that transition in the ministry of Jesus Christ, at least in the representation of the ministry of Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of John. So you remember, once again, up until this point, John has been showing us the public ministry of Jesus. And here, after this chapter, we're going to see it flow more into the idea of Jesus with his disciples. And so it's somewhat of a transition that takes place. Listen to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, as we read from the Word of God this morning. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, a pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas, there we go again, right? In the Gospel of John, we have these contrasts taking place all the time. Those that love Jesus, those that do not trust Jesus, and so on and so forth. Here we have Judas, the betrayer. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone," or "leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Profound statement. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not just for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to be instructed by you and your Holy Spirit. And so we would ask, Lord, today that these would be words of instruction, not just from man, but from you, that you would take the word of God and that you would apply it to our hearts. We see people, Lord, in this passage with different conditions of their heart. Some that are serving, some that are relaxing, some that are intending to betray, some that are desiring to even kill. And so we would ask, Lord, would you instruct us, and would you give us wisdom based on this passage today? Would you work in our hearts, and would you make them like the heart of Martha and like the heart of Lazarus and like the heart of Mary? Would you help us to have a heart like the people that came and listened to not only Jesus but saw the work that was in the life of Lazarus and believed on Jesus Christ? Would you help us to be found like those people? We ask, Lord, that in this place, if there's one that has never trusted Christ, that today, Lord, you would do the work that only you can do. For we recognize that salvation is from you. There are none that seek you, Lord, none that understand. And so would you allow your grace to fall upon this place today, so that if there's one that is lost today, they would be saved, they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one that is wayward today, one that is struggling with sin, maybe intending to do something, Lord, that is dishonoring to you, would you work in their heart today, Lord? And for those of us that believe, Lord, that have trusted and are trusting in you, would you help us to remain in Christ? Would you help us to abide in him? And so, Father, we give you all the glory for the great things that you have done, that you are doing, that you intend to do. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this is a transition. Once again, there are no chapter divisions in the original text of the Bible, but this clearly is a transition within the ministry of Jesus Christ, going from, once again, the idea of the public arena to more of the secluded disciples that he had, the inner circle, if you will, of disciples that followed him. So let me just give you a few observations as I looked at this passage from a few different ways. It's one of those passages, once again, for me, a little bit more difficult to put a message together. But I thought we would start simply by pointing out some observations. There are a few things that stand out to me in this. One, the transition we see here in chapter 12 is going to take place over the next 2 weeks as we look at John chapter 12. This idea of this anointing that takes place of Jesus Christ for the burial that is to come because of the death that he's going to experience for our sins. There's the idea of the triumphal entry that's going to take place here later in this chapter as he enters into the city, fulfills all the prophecies about God's anointed one coming in and being enthroned, that picture of the anointed Christ riding on a donkey, low and humble, and yet mighty in power. Amen? Mighty in power. So this triumphal entry is going to take place here in John chapter 12 as well. And then we're going to see a little phrase that is many times overlooked, this idea that the Greeks were seeking Jesus and they come to him. It's an important statement within the Gospel of John because it reminds us once again that Jesus came for the world. For God so loved the world. And we're going to see here part of the idea of the world coming to Jesus, if you will. The Greeks, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the ones that were outside the covenants of God, the ones that were made with Israel. They're coming to seek after Jesus Christ. And so we see some of the fulfillment of the idea of the Great Commission, if you will, coming about before our very eyes in the Gospel of John, that the whole world is going to be impacted by the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, we know that's the promise of God. That Genesis chapter 12 told us that through Abraham's seed, he would bless all the nations. And we're going to see that in John chapter 12 developed here. We don't have to wait till the end. And we don't have to wait until Matthew 28. John's going to show us that right here in John chapter 12. John, once again, spends a lot of time on the last week or so of the life of Christ. He really hones in and focuses on this portion of the life of Jesus Christ more than really anybody else. And we're going to glean so many good things from the teaching from the Gospel of John about the life of Christ. You know that all four Gospels contain some story, a story, about a woman anointing Jesus. All four Gospel accounts present a story of a woman anointing Jesus. I, like many, believe that this portion here is in line with Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 with the idea of Mary anointing him before his death or for his burial. But there is another story as well, you know, in Luke chapter 7 of a woman that came in. Jesus was in the home of a man named Simon who was a Pharisee. And as he came into the home and was eating with them, a woman came in who the Pharisee referred to as a sinner. She came in and she broke that jar of ointment and she washed the feet of Jesus' feet and she wiped his feet with her tears and she anointed his head. That's a completely different story from this story, but every gospel account presents some kind of story of a woman anointing Jesus. Interesting when you think about it because of the time and the setting that we're talking about, where women were not seen to be a part of ministry, if you will. But Jesus included women in his ministry, didn't he? In fact, they were the first ones to come to the tomb. There are many things that we see about the idea of how Jesus involved women in ministry, alongside him, not beneath him, not under him, but beside him. And so I love the life of Christ who breaks all of our cultural issues, doesn't he? He does that so well. It's better for us to follow Jesus than to follow culture. We need to check culture against the Word of God. And where the Word of God gives us clear instruction, we can have peace about it. Amen? We can have peace about it. So various things take place in this story here as well. When I think about the idea of these actions, if you will, anointing, ones that are serving, one that is relaxing, one that is grumbling and complaining and being critical, some that are believing, some that are intending to kill, commit murder of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So many things that are going on in this passage. And so the question really is, what is John trying to teach us from this passage? What is he trying to get us to walk away with? And I think it's something revolving around the idea of this anointing Jesus for his burial. It's the idea of Jesus recognizing that he is going to die for our sins. So let me develop this key thought, if I can, for just a few moments before we look at each of these characters in the story. Let me give you a key thought today, which would be Jesus was prepared for death. Jesus was prepared for death. He was not caught off guard by it. He was not surprised by it. He was not blindsided by it. He fully knew that he was going to die, and he knew when he was going to die. When he is anointed here by Mary, he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." He did not say, "Leave her alone because she's doing this." He said, "Leave her alone so that she can do this." There's a difference there. It's a different angle, if you will, that Jesus is basically intending for them to understand that he is going to die. In fact, we know this from the gospel accounts, do we not? That he many times told them that he was going to die, and it went right over their head, didn't it? Went right over their head. It wasn't until later on when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they understood what was going on because God clarified it for, gave that revelation to them, that they understood the things that he had taught. And I would remind you, it's the same for us. We can read a passage 1,000 times, but if God does not give us clarification and revelation, we will not understand what it says. We, I think, many times as Christians fall prey to the idea that somehow inherent in us, we have an ability to understand God. But we don't. We don't. We're born in sin and we lack understanding completely. But even when we are saved, it's not something that is inherent in us. It's something that God gives us through His Spirit. We are completely and utterly dependent upon God's Spirit. Because we, likewise, can read Scripture even today and can fail to understand it if we're not dependent upon God. In fact, someone had just written to me recently, basically saying this kind of thing. It's not really about what we think. It's about what the Word of God says. Does that make sense? It's not just about our preconceived ideas or our little box of theology that we have put together with our doctrines and everything else. It's really, what does the Word of God say? And we must always come to the Word of God and say, "Lord, this is what I think, but correct me if I'm wrong." We have to do that all the time. All the time. And I promise you, if you come to the Lord and you say, "Lord, as I read your word today, would you show me something?" He will show you something. It may not be something new, but he may give you a new emphasis about that truth. But many times, God will give you something new, will he not? If we seek him. If anyone lacks wisdom, what does the Bible say? Let him seek after God, who will not turn them away, but will give. He'll pour it out upon us. And so I'd encourage you, as we think about this idea of Jesus, Jesus was prepared for death. We can apply this in so many ways to our life, can't we? Because we should be prepared for death too. Because unless the Lord comes back, we are going to die one day. And I would encourage you to know how to be prepared for death. And the only way we can be prepared for death is to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Jesus knew that he came to die. Think about that for a moment. We've seen this in the Gospel of John. He knew that he came to die. That was the reason for which he came, to die. His reason was not to come and acquire all the things of this world. It was not to check off his list of all the experiences that he wanted to have. He came to die for our sins. Listen to this in John chapter 12. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Jesus was not trying to get out of death. He came for this purpose. He said, "Am I going to ask the Father, 'Father, take me out of this situation?' No, this is the reason for which I came." He was prepared for death, and he knew that he came to die. Wow. Sometimes I feel like I don't know when I'm going to die, and I don't know if I am prepared for death in some ways. You know when those instances come sometimes when you think death is knocking on your door and you find out maybe I'm not as comfortable with death as I thought I was? It'll open your eyes, won't it? It'll open our eyes to our need and dependence upon God completely. Jesus knew that his death served a purpose as well. Think about that. He was prepared for death. He knew that he came to die, and he knew that his death was going to serve a purpose. Listen to this. Mark chapter 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to die for himself. He came to die for other people. We know that from the book of Isaiah, that the anguish that he experienced was because of our sin. He bore our shame. He died for our sins. And Jesus knew that his life had purpose and his death had a purpose as well. It was to redeem a people for God's glory. Amen? He knew that. And it helped him to be prepared for death. Listen to John chapter 10, verse 18. No one has taken it from me with regard to his life, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay down my life, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Purpose. He knew that he had authority as well. Right there, he's expressing the idea that he has authority over death. No one takes it from him. No one takes his life from him. No one caused him to be killed. He gave his life freely. There were many times we've already seen in the Gospel of John where the crowds intended to murder Jesus and he slid out of their presence, didn't he? And the Bible tells us so clearly so many times, for it was not yet his time. He knew that he came to die. He knew that his death had purpose. He knew that he had authority over death. It was by his initiative and by his doing. He knew that death was not the end. Jesus knew that death was not the end. Listen to this in John chapter 14. Later on, we're going to see this in John 14. If I go, that's die. The only way for him to go is that he dies. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will also be. Death was not the end. Let me encourage you that our life has purpose and death is not the end. Amen? As a child of God, as a Christian, we recognize, yes, there is such a thing as the sting of death. But that Jesus cancels that sting. He takes that sting away. He has conquered death and the grave, and he has given us victory over that. And the same power that raised Jesus from the grave and the same spirit that is at work in his creation is at work in us today. Amen? The same spirit, the same power. Jesus was prepared for death. Let me, as we look at this passage, let me look at four characters, if we can, at least four characters in this passage. And maybe we can just glean some observations here that will help us in our walk with the Lord. Will help us to be better Christians, if I can say it that way. Let me think, first of all, with you about Martha. Martha, a dedicated servant. Interesting when you think about Martha, she's always presented as the one of who has a strong personality. For example, you remember back in John chapter 11 at the death of her brother, that she was the one that came out and met Jesus while Mary was back in the house. She's the one that came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even so now, I know, Lord, I trust you. That strong personality, if you will. And Martha is portrayed as a servant within Scripture. Clearly, the Gospels present her. She's busy about serving. Almost too busy sometimes, by the way. Almost too busy sometimes. To where she is more consumed with the idea of serving than being consumed by the one that she is to serve. We can get sidetracked sometimes, can't we? Sometimes our service can have really little meaning to it other than work. We can be like Martha in Luke chapter 10. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparation. Remember, Jesus came to the house. And what do we find? Martha distracted with all of her preparations. And she came up to him, that is to Jesus, and she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." You ever been there? I'm sure most of us have felt like that many times, haven't we? Nursery workers? Right? Children's ministry? Right? Yeah. Cleaning up after the fellowship dinner? Yeah. But the Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about many things." You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Serving is good, but if it's not done with the idea and the intention of serving God, then you are worried and troubled about things that are unnecessary. Let me say it this way. More than servants in the church, we want people that are worshipers. Because service, by the way, in the original languages, service and worship are many times the same word. They're just translated differently. To serve the Lord is to worship Him. And to worship the Lord is to serve Him. And we can all put the different shoes of that on, by the way. We can say, "Well, I love to worship the Lord." Are you serving Him? I love to worship the Lord. What is worship? Is this worship? Worship is all week long. All week long. To worship the Lord is to serve the Lord. And I would say there may be some here today that need to hear a word about that, that we want to equate worship with service. Working for the Lord, amen? We work for the Lord. But on the other hand, we could have people say, "I serve the Lord." Yes, but are you worshiping the Lord? Are you just doing a lot of activities? I'm not being critical. I'm just saying, are you consumed with doing things? And are you missing the opportunity to do your service as a sign of worship? That's why we would say here at Macedonia, whatever capacity, whatever area you serve in, you should do it as unto the Lord. Amen? Not, "I'm doing this because nobody else will do it. If I don't do it, it won't get done." That might be true. That might be true. But you can still turn that into worship, can't you? You can say, "Lord, why have you left me all alone? You've left me all alone, but I'm going to serve you, Lord. I'm going to serve you." And maybe your service that is a sign of worship would be contagious. I don't know, just a thought. Not in my notes. Just came to me. Maybe sometimes we have trouble getting people to serve because it's not equated with worship. It's just equated with duty. Duty doesn't sound so good, does it? Doing my duty. I've got my duty two times this month. I got to make sure I'm there. No, service should be equated with worship. And if you are serving in an area and you can't equate it with worship, you should not be serving in that area. I'm just saying it. If your heart's not into it, listen, if your heart's not into it and you're not passionate about it and you don't feel like this is an offering to the Lord, you do not need to be in that area. Because bad attitudes infect people. We want people that serve according to their gifts. We want you to serve and enjoy it because that's the way God has gifted you. Amen? Think about this for a moment. Think about this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. As each one has received a special gift, and we've all been given a gift, by the way. We could go through 1 Corinthians 12, right? We can go through the passages in Romans chapter 12, and we could look at the idea of spiritual gifts. But as each one has received a special gift from the Lord, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gift that you have, the special gift that you have, and you have a special gift. Maybe you need to find out what that special gift is. Maybe it's not what you're doing right now because you don't like it. Maybe that's not your special gift. Find your special gift and recognize it's a gift of God. God's given you that gift. And you're simply a steward of what God has given to you. And you're to use that to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Once again, that's the problem with our service many times. That's the problem with our service. We do it according to our strength. We rely upon ourselves. And we get burned out. Instead of trusting in the Lord, asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not what do other people want me to do? Listen, you could come to 10 different people and they will tell you 10 different things they want you to do. Maybe because they don't want to do it. Right? So it's not just a matter of what other people say you should be doing, but what does God want you to do? God has gifted, listen, as I talk to each of you, God has gifted every one of you in here if you have the Spirit of God. He has gifted you. Now, it may be a brand new gift. It may be an immature, undeveloped gift, but He has gifted you. And the only way you're going to become more effective with that gift is if you exercise it. It might require humility. You might have to come and say, you know, I believe God has gifted me to teach. I really don't know how to do it, though. And I don't know how to become a good teacher. We can work with you. You might say, Danny might come up and say, I've never really changed a diaper before, but I feel God is putting that on my heart. And I would say, Danny, we could teach you to do that. And he would say, I don't, that's not his gift, right? No. He told me last week when I went up to him, I said, I'm sorry, brother. And he said, no, you told the truth. You told the truth. He said, it's a character flaw. Oh, I've got it too. Anyway. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So we exercise the gifts that God has given to us, and we do it for the glory of God. Not for our own name's sake, not for our own fame, but for the glory of God. Martha, a dedicated servant. We look at the scripture and we see almost every time she's mentioned, there's the idea that she's doing something. Sometimes a little too much, but she had a heart to serve, didn't she? A heart to serve. Then you have Lazarus. In this story, Lazarus is kind of interesting to me. Because what you see here in this passage in verse 2, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. Martha, busy, maybe distracted, busy serving, Lazarus relaxing. John doesn't tell us everything. I wonder if she maybe had said, would you tell him and her to get busy helping me? But I believe that Lazarus is a good picture for us of something here, because you remember back in chapter 11, he died and Jesus raised him from the dead. Interesting, if you go back through scripture and look at those that were healed or raised from the dead and see their reactions after they're raised or healed, you'll find it very interesting. And what do we find Lazarus doing sometime after he has been raised from the dead? He's spending time with Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? He's not only spending time with Jesus, but he is, I love it, he's relaxing with Jesus. No doubt there's a sense of peace there, isn't there? I see Lazarus as a faithful witness. A faithful witness to us of the peace that God gives to us, in that here he was sick, he died, he was in the tomb, they busted him out, right? Jesus brought him back to life, they took the grave clothes off of him, and now he's relaxing with Jesus. God changes our life, doesn't he? There we were, dead in our sin and trespasses. We were locked away in the tomb, if you will. We were all children of disobedience, and Jesus saved us, and now we have the opportunity to spend time with Him. I would encourage you to relax with Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells us to do that, doesn't he? Come to me, all ye that are heavy burdened and laden, and I will give you what? Rest. When's the last time? Listen, when's the last time you relaxed with Jesus? You hung out with Jesus. You chilled with Jesus. Can I say that? When's the last time you just lounged around with Jesus? I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to do that, to find rest and peace in Jesus. Not just duty, not just, Lord, did I fulfill all your requirements today? But spend time basking in the glory of Jesus Christ. He is our brother. He is our good shepherd. There's so many things we can go into, right? But as well, a faithful witness, not just in what Jesus makes in a difference of a life, but also the large crowds. I love that passage in verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, as Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, interesting, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And many come to believe in Jesus, not Lazarus. They don't believe in Lazarus. They believe in Jesus in part due to Lazarus, though, right? Because now Lazarus, as one who has been raised from the dead, is a living witness and testimony of the power of God, isn't he? And we should be a witness and living testimony to the power of God once we're saved from our sins, should we not? When people come to us and they hear about the amazing things that God has done in our life, and they come and they ask, tell me what God has done in your life. And we begin to tell, we should point them to Jesus Christ. That's what our life should be about. A living testimony. Does not Paul write about that? That we're to be living testimony. Does not Peter call us living stones? That we're to be a witness for God? We see this in the Gospel of John, by the way. Lazarus is not the only one that draws people to Jesus through his testimony, if you will. We saw this all the way back in John chapter 1, for example. Remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist, on the next day, he was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist. He was not there to become famous in himself. He was there to point people to Jesus. In fact, he tells us that later in the passage, right? I must decrease, he must increase. Have I not told you I am not the Messiah? I am not the Christ. I am not the King. I am not the Savior. I'm not the one. There's one who is greater than me. That's John the Baptist. He's pointing people to Jesus. At the end of that chapter, remember that these brothers hear about Jesus. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And what is the message that they get? They bring them to Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of the life of a witness. It's a wonderful picture of what we should be. When we have been found of Christ, or we have found Christ, but we know that we're found of Christ, right? But when we find Christ in our life because he found us first, we are responsible to go to other people and bring them to Jesus. We see that through the Gospel of John. People bringing people to Jesus so that they might experience eternal life. Jesus would say it this way. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God has put light in us. You might say, well, what light? Jesus Christ. He lives in us through his Spirit. And he is the light of the world. And he is to be manifested through our life. And so we are to allow our light to shine before other people for the glory of God. Lazarus, a living testimony, a living witness. Mary, an extravagant worshiper. We don't have to be Judas to maybe say sometimes, you need to settle down a little bit. Mary's out of control, isn't she? I mean, think about what she's doing here. Think about what she's doing here. She's taking this expensive perfume. And she's using it all on Jesus. You remember the passage from verse 3 once again. Mary then took a pound. That's the translation to give you an idea of how much it was. A pound. You know how much a pound of perfume is? My wife, she decided she needed to go to, is it Ulta? Ladies, help me. Is it Ulta? Okay. Decided that we needed to go there last Sunday, and so I saw it as, she said they have men's perfume there too. I know you've been wanting to get some, the rookie that I am, right? I went in, and the first thing I did when I walked in, I saw all this girly woman stuff around, right? And I said, the thing I'm going to do is I'm going to stay close to my wife because I don't want anybody thinking I'm in here of my own volition, on my own. And so she escorted me to the men's section, which was one aisle about 8 feet long. And I stayed right there. And as I was looking at some of the perfumes, I squirted one, then I squirted another one. She said, Terry, don't be squirting it on yourself. She said, they got a little thing. She said, you'll be smelling like a perfume store when we leave here if you keep doing this. So I started. By the time I got done, I couldn't tell what anything smelled like. Really, they all smelled the same to me because there was perfume all over the place. Cologne, should I say, right? Cologne. There was cologne all over the place. And I was like, this is worthless. And she said, it is worthless now because there's so much going on. We can't even distinguish between any of them. And so I went outside to the truck, manly thing. And she stayed in the store. But could you imagine how much a pound is? A pound. A pure nard. Costly perfume. The idea here is probably a year's worth of wages worth of perfume. That's a lot. Even if you just do the minimum wage. I mean, $25,000, $30,000. A perfume. And she takes this whole thing and she anoints Jesus with it, and the whole place is filled with the smell of that perfume. Extravagant, don't you think? And yet I would say it doesn't even scratch the surface of what Jesus is worth, does it? Does not scratch the surface. Maybe think in part a little bit of the idea of extravagant worship of King David. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city, and David is elated. He's elated. The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, has returned to its rightful place. You remember what the Bible tells us that David did? And David was dancing before the Lord. That's a key concept there, by the way. With all of his might. The king, King David, dancing. Can I say that? Dancing. Before the Lord, though, good qualifier, right? Not this mess of a dance stuff you see today going on, but dancing before the Lord. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Don't think David was naked. It's a misinterpretation, a misrepresentation. He was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord and shouting, and the sound of the trumpet was there. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Sometimes extravagant worship is met with resistance, isn't it? Sometimes extravagant worship is rejected, ridiculed, despised. I have a feeling Mary didn't care, though. She was going to worship the Lord, and she was going to worship Him fully. Whether it was the whole jar or not, she was going to use it for the glory of God. It's a similar story when we think about the idea of Luke chapter 7, with that woman, the other woman that anointed Jesus. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. What a contrast there, huh? And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And you remember the response of the religious elite, right? The Pharisee. If this man knew what manner of woman this was that was touching him, he would tell her to stop. You remember what Jesus said to him? Simon, I have something to say to you. Which one do you think, gives the illustration of a person that was free, which one do you think would be more elated about their forgiveness? One that is forgiven a little or one that is forgiven much? Which one do you think? One that is forgiven much. He speaks of the idea of this woman. He says, when I came into your house, you didn't even give me any water to wash my feet with. But this woman, she washed my feet with her tears. You didn't give me any cloth to wipe my feet with, but she has wiped my feet. She's wiped my feet with her hair. You didn't give me any greeting or a kiss or any kind of gesture, but this woman has not stopped kissing my feet until this very moment. We have to be careful to judge when we judge other people in their worship. We maybe need to look at ourselves sometimes more when we think other people are too extravagant in their worship. I'm just saying. After all, how much worship does Jesus deserve? Honestly, how much does he deserve? He deserves everything, doesn't he? So who are we to say that worship is too extravagant for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Heaven is going to be a time when I believe there's going to be extravagant worship, do you not? Extravagant worship. And Mary was one who was an extravagant worshiper. And Judas was one who was a hypocritical accuser. You want to look at Judas here. It's sad, isn't it? It really is sad. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, one of the close disciples of Jesus, who was intending to betray him, by the way, he said this: why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Oh, that Judas, he's so religious. He's so kind-hearted. He really has the right perspective here. Why was all this wasted on Jesus when we could have used this for the poor? I was telling Danny, one of the things that stood out to me about this passage was the way that Judas said, could have. It could have. The question is not whether it could have, it's would it have? No, it would not have. If they had sold a perfume for all the money, it would not have been used to feed the poor. It would have been used for his pocket. Because he was, what does the Bible say? A thief and a deceiver. We have to be careful sometimes. We might judge other people. You know, if I had that, I could sell that and I could use that for the kingdom of God. Yeah, you could, but would you? Would you? It's a big difference between could and would. And Judas is a hypocritical accuser. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear to be beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's Judas. Looked good on the outside, rotten on the inside. Looked good on the outside, has a concern for the poor, the needy, being a good steward of the resources we have. But inside, at the same time, he's intending to betray Jesus. And by the way, he does it for money. He goes to the religious leaders and says to them, what will you give me? And they dish out 30 pieces of silver to him. Listen to, once again, Jesus in Luke chapter 20. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Be careful. Listen to Jesus once again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? We need to be careful that we're not guilty of the same sin as Judas. Easy to judge other people and how they do things when inwardly we have our own issues to deal with, don't we? We would first want to examine our own hearts, or could I say better, we would first want God to examine our hearts for us and reveal if there's any way in us that is wrong before we look at another person and judge them. Judas was hypocritical, and he was an accuser of one who was extravagant in their worship of the Lord. That Jesus, I love the way Jesus responds here, because the last one I want to look at is Jesus, our great defender. I love the way that Jesus defends Mary. I love this, because Jesus looks at him and he says, leave her alone. I love that, don't you? Jesus, our great defender. The one who watches over his sheep. You know, he does that for us as well. Do you know that Jesus watches over us? He takes care of us. For example, with Simon Peter, for example, you remember at the end of Luke there, Jesus is speaking to Simon, to Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The guarding hand of Christ, that he watches over us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Our great defender, is he not? We have Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, and we have Jesus Christ, who is our great defender. He makes intercession for us, doesn't he? Even right now, at the right hand of God, he is making intercession for us, because we know that Satan is like a lion that would want to destroy us. He wants to devour us. He wants to trip us up, not only to destroy our lives, but to destroy the glory of God, which he can't do, by the way. But he wants to destroy us. But we have one who is our great defender, Jesus Christ. And I don't know where you are in life right now. Maybe you feel as though you are one that is being attacked. Maybe you feel as though you are the one that is being rejected. I would say to you, turn to Jesus. Allow him to take care of the situation. Allow Jesus to be the one to say, leave her alone. The striking thing to me is, from the story, is I don't believe that Mary ever turned and said, would you guys leave me alone? Because she was still worshiping Jesus. Don't allow the world to distract you from serving the Lord. Don't allow the naysayers, the deceivers, the hypocrites to turn you from worshiping the Lord with great extravagance. You just focus on worshiping the Lord, and you allow our great defender, Jesus Christ, to take care of everything else. Amen? You just focus on worshiping him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be given to you. We just seek him. We seek him, we serve him, we worship him, we trust him to defend us. Amen? We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great ways that we experience the presence of God is the Great Commission. Listen to this once again. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us, amen? He lives in us. and he supports us, and we praise him. We praise Jesus Christ today, who is worthy of worship. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Would you help us, Lord, to be extravagant worshipers? Would you, Lord, release us from the religious chains that so many times hold us back and tell us that things are proper or improper? Would you help us, Lord, to freely worship you, to freely express our love and our appreciation to you? Would you help us, Lord, as I think about Mary, would you help us to hold on loosely to the precious possessions that we have of this earth and be willing to pour them all out to you as an offering of worship? Would you help us, Lord, those things that you have given to us, would you help us to hold on to them loosely and always allow them to be used for your glory, for your pleasure? Father, we praise you today. We pray, Lord, in this place, that you would be known in our lives and that we would point people to Christ, our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.